Please turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would be with us as we hear from your lips your word this morning. Pray that your spirit would go forth and accomplish what it is your will to do in the hearts of your people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're back into the epistle to the Colossian church this morning, and we have another section dealing with false teaching that the church was wrestling with there. And fair warning, before I get into this message, I had three messages to prepare this week, which is unusual for me. So the messages might be a bit shorter than normal, particularly considering that it was my oldest's birthday this week. Sorry to embarrass you, Lily. I'm sure nobody will complain much, though, with the way that the weather is outside if we wrap up a little bit early. As we've previously noted, we're not entirely sure what specific false teachings were being bandied about in the Colossian church. This passage gives us some insight into their nature in general, though, by what Paul warns his readers against falling prey to. In verse 8, he mentions philosophy and empty deceit that has two specific origins. First, human tradition, and second, the elemental spirits of this world, that is, demonic influence. And I'd say we have a fair bit of both brands of false teaching seeking to lead folks astray in our day as well. For human tradition, we have all of the extra-biblical and works-based outward appearance peddlers, which is no different from those who were requiring circumcision as a prerequisite for salvation. Maybe they add having well-behaved children, or not drinking any alcohol, or not having any tattoos, or any other number of outward traditions that make that a measuring stick for deciding whether or not you ought to be legitimately considered a Christian. And for demonic influence, we have plenty of the same old lie of the serpent going on, where he said, did God really say? Did God really say that we shouldn't allow female ministers? Did God really say that homosexuality is a sin? Did God really say that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? We have all of these types of empty deceit being bandied about as well. Is there any doubt then that we have reason to be wary of false teaching in our day, just as the Colossians did in theirs? And yet, it has become a point of pride among many that they don't waste time on doctrine. Something that my time is better spent, right? I just trust in Jesus and don't bother with all of that hard to understand theology that just ends up causing divisions in the church anyway. To all of this, Paul admonishes us, see to it that no one takes you captive through this philosophy and empty deceit. And this means we have a responsibility. You must be proactive in guarding yourself against being taken captive by false doctrine. It's something that you must take initiative to make sure doesn't happen to you. Yes, God has given his church teachers and ministers to help his people to rightly understand his word, but that doesn't mean that we just get to sit back and rely solely on them teaching us a few messages a week to know what the Word of God has to say to us. God's Word is made up of 66 books in the Old and New Testament, broken into 1,189 chapters and 31,102 verses. Now, Pastor Graves has an average amount of verses that he preaches on per sermon of about 2 or 3. With 2 sermons a week and 52 weeks in a year, how long do you think that it would take before he could preach through the entire Bible to you, assuming that you never missed a week? I'll do the quick math. It would take almost 100 years. So if you're going to obey Paul's admonition here to see to it that you won't be taken captive by human traditions and demonic deception, then I hope you recognize that you will need to do more than just come to church every week to hear God, what God's word has to say to you. It'll take you 100 years to hear it otherwise. This is not at all to diminish the importance of gathering together with the saints or the importance of the word of God preached. God has promised to work through the preached word by the Holy Spirit in a way that you just don't have by any other means. That is why, although it is a great honor to stand behind this pulpit and exhort you from the scriptures this morning, it is also a very fearful thing and something that no one ought to approach flippantly. And yet, we all need to be fed by the word of God far more frequently than morning and evening on the Lord's Day, let alone morning only. God does call you to worship morning and evening unless you are providentially hindered. We must be in our Bibles on a daily basis, drinking deeply from the fresh water of the words of life. And that means not just reading it to check off that we read a certain number of chapters required to get through the Bible in a year, though that is also something worth doing every few years as well. What I'm talking about is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night." He does not merely read it to mark it off that he did his chore for the day, but he and then dusts his hands off and move on to other things. He meditates on it. He considers its meaning. He considers it in its original context and as it relates to other passages in the Bible and what it says to him about who God is and how he relates to his people and how it ought to be applied, therefore, in his own life. And then he prays about what he has read, asking God for the wisdom to understand it and the strength to apply it where he is lacking. It sounds time-consuming, doesn't it? And it is. It can be. And in our lives of 8-hour workdays, lengthy commutes, kids with extracurricular activities, and all the various entertainments vying for our attention, we can find it difficult to figure out how we're going to fit in any time for God's word with whatever is left over. Let me suggest to you that Paul's words here, "see to it," indicate that this is something we should not be leaving to fit in with whatever time is left over. "See to it" is language of priority. It says to us, make this happen, even if it is at the exclusion of something else, because this is vital to you, whether you realize it or not. The word used in the Greek means direct your attention here. Behold this. In other words, whatever it is referring to is something that you should focus on and that you should avoid being distracted from. So when Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit," anything that aids us in that endeavor ought to be something that we don't just fit into our schedule if there's room. Rather, it ought to be something that we make time for, and we cut other things out to ensure that we don't neglect it. It ought to be the first thing we put on our schedule, not the last. Paul warns us of the danger of neglecting this responsibility. Our failure to take measures to guard ourselves against false doctrine is likely to result in what he calls captivity. And the covenant people of God are no strangers to captivity of various forms. Captivity to the Egyptians for 400 years, captivity to various nations that God allowed them to become subject to in the time of the judges, captivity to the Babylonians and the Persians until the land had its Sabbaths that Israel had neglected. But the captivity that Paul warns about here is a far more dangerous kind than any of these, because it is captivity to false teaching. And if we aren't careful, that false teaching may constitute a different gospel entirely, one which has no power to save at all. And that kind of captivity has eternal consequences. It is a captivity that leads to hearing those terrible words, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's a terrifying type of captivity. This is where we must recognize that there is room for nuance, though. Anytime we disagree with someone else's understanding of anything in Scripture, then we essentially are saying that what they believe is false teaching. If that wasn't the case, then we would actually agree with them. We wouldn't think that what they believed is false. When we don't agree, there are only a couple of conclusions that we can come to. One of those conclusions is that one of us is right and the other is wrong. And the other legitimate conclusion, which is more often the case, is that in some way you're both wrong. Postmodern relativism would like us to believe that there's a third option, that both of us can be right. Just from our own perspective, and neither perspective is more valid or valuable than the other. Hogwash, as Graves likes to say. Now, it can be possible for both of us to only be partially right. Right? That's an option that's on the table. Because neither of us understands the whole of what's actually true, but really this is just another way of saying that we're both wrong. And with this in mind, we must admit that there is a whole lot of false teaching being believed by people in this building, including the one standing behind the pulpit right now. I just don't know which things they are, right? I would dare say that if we each held up a categorized list of what every person in here believes about every single doctrine taught in Scripture, there would not be a single pair of lists that would match 100%. Not a single one. We all have different opinions somewhere. There would be many that would be missing whole sections where they simply don't know enough of the word to have formulated what they believe. And there would be others that have added sections that they think are in Scripture, but they don't realize are actually just human tradition masquerading as biblical truth. And then we would all have various sections where we have twisted and misunderstood what God has revealed in his word due to the remaining corruption of sin. Does this mean it's too late for us? Are we all already taken captive by philosophies and empty deceit? What is it that keeps the session of this church from running the lot of you out of here because of the false teachings that you believe? Well, the first part of it is that most of you aren't teachers, right? Depending on what the doctrine was, if you started teaching it, you might just run that risk. But until you do, you're considered to be studying the peace of the church. That said, a large chunk of you are teachers to someone. You're teachers to your children, right? And therefore, if you're not being careful to teach them all of what God's word says and only what it says, that responsibility ought to weigh on you, both if you're neglecting it or if you're teaching them incorrectly. The next part of it is that we recognize that some errors in our understanding of Scripture are more detrimental errors than others. Not errors are all alike. Indeed, it's not healthy to treat every error with the same level of disciplinary action. We have in the OPC our secondary standards, the confession and the catechisms, as a summary of what we understand as a denomination the Scriptures to teach. There are 33 sections in the catechism. There are 196 questions in the larger catechism. There are 33 sections in the confession, 196 questions in the larger catechism, and 107 questions in the shorter. Meanwhile, when you become a member here, you're asked to answer 5. Right? Sure, we might ask a few more in the interview beforehand, but it's really those 5 that are important. And even in those 5 questions, are any of them something like, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? No, none of those questions are anything like that. That's not what members are expected to answer. That is, however, an expectation of every officer, whether they be a deacon, an elder, or a minister. This distinction in itself is a recognition of different levels of importance when it comes to getting what Scripture teaches correct. We ask church members, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? B, because we believe it is a far more important thing for them to answer than whether you believe you should baptize your infant children. We ask church members, do you believe in the Trinity? Because we believe that is a far more important question than whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial, or Chris. And we ask church members, do you confess that you are a sinner, wholly reliant on God's grace through Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Because we believe that is a far more important question than what you believe about head coverings. Right? Archibald Alexander Hodge explained it this way in his introduction to his commentary on the Confession of Faith. He said, in all churches, a distinction is made between the terms upon which private members are admitted to membership and the terms upon which office bearers are admitted to their sacred trusts of teaching and ruling. A church has no right to make anything a condition of membership which Christ has not made a condition of salvation. The church is Christ's fold. The sacraments are seals of his covenant. All have a right to claim admittance who make a credible profession of the true religion, that is, who are presumptively the people of Christ. This credible profession, of course, involves a competent knowledge of the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, a declaration of personal faith in Christ, and consecration to his service, and a temper of mind and habit consistent therewith. On the other hand, no man can be inducted into any office in any church who does not profess to believe in the truth and wisdom of the Constitution and laws which it will be his duty to conserve and administer. Otherwise, all harmony of sentiment and all efficient cooperation and action would be impossible. So when it comes to that list of things that you believe that the Bible teaches, the things that you must believe or not disbelieve, as the case may be, is a pretty small portion of that list when it comes to church membership. The things you must not teach to others might be a different matter, because taking upon yourself to teach others in the church is the role of the officers of the church, even if you're not yourself formally an officer. And therefore, you will be held to the standards of the officers when you take it upon yourself to teach outside of your home. Another reason why not all things we might disagree on are considered important enough to discipline someone for is because some of the things the Bible teaches are not as clear as others, right? There are two people earnestly trying to understand and believe what God's word teaches could come to different conclusions, without meaning that one believes what God says and the other does not. They're both trying to believe what God says. They just are getting to different conclusions about it. Here's what our confession says about this. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or the other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So in other words, the only way that you don't have a sufficient understanding of the doctrines necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation is if you ignored Paul's admonition in our passage this morning. To see fit that no one takes you captive. By neglecting to make use of the ordinary means of gaining that understanding. Hearing the word of God preached and studying it on your own. Meanwhile, anything outside of those doctrines has various levels of clarity, and misunderstanding may not only occur, but it can be expected. Even among those who make studying the word a high priority, because of the continuing corruption of sin that we still deal with. Things that Paul is warning us about are not these sorts of doctrines, these sorts of doctrines that when we study the word, we can draw various conclusions and still be trying to be faithful to the word of God. It is of these sorts of things that Paul advises us in Romans 14, verse 6. One who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. One who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the important thing here is that we are seeking to honor God in a way that he is not forbidden, nor while neglecting the ways that he has clearly commanded. What we believe and what we practice in these cases are earnest and biblically informed attempts to conform ourselves to the word of God, and we just fall short. Rather, what Paul is talking about, what he is warning us against, are the sorts of doctrines that would be adding things onto our list of what we believe the Bible teaches that it does not actually teach at all, but are merely the traditions of men, or of removing or distorting what the Bible does say on the basis of outside influences that Paul calls demonic, of the spirit, elemental spirits. In other words, Paul is trying to instill in his readers a Christ-centered epistemology, and that's a big word there. That's just a fancy for saying that what we consider the standard of knowing what is true. How do we know that what you know is true knowledge and not fallacy masquerading as knowledge? What's your standard? What's your basis? Or the question that Paul will answer in this passage, who is the highest authority such that we should conform our understanding to him? Is it man's authority? Is it the authority of demonic spirits? No, but it is Christ's authority, and not just as a superior authority, so those are legitimate lower authorities, no, but as an authority at the exclusion of them. He warns us against being taken captive by philosophy that is according to man or elemental spirits and not according to Christ. And then he gives us the basis for why we ought to look to him as our source of understanding at the exclusion of all else. He says in verses 9 and 10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." There's two points that Paul is making here. First, he's making the point that as God, there is no higher authority of knowledge to appeal to than Christ. There's no higher court. Second, since you have been united to him, it makes no sense to subject your knowledge to a lesser authority. You're already united to the highest authority that there is. Why would you then make your knowledge subject to these lower authorities? No one is going to argue that there is any higher authority than God himself. And if God says something, it is so. Even more poignantly, if God says something, that makes it so. God was the one who said, "Let there be light," and because of what he said, there was light. And in Christ, the whole fullness of that deity dwells bodily. All of that authority to actually shape truth by his word dwells in him. And you would consider trading that kind of authority for the traditions of men and the empty deceit of elemental spirits? If you would actually entertain that idea, then maybe you haven't actually been united to him and filled in him by his spirit. But that's often how we act, isn't it? When it comes to sheer amount of time consuming the drivel that this world calls entertainment or news, or even education, maybe even most especially what it calls education, compared with the amount of time that we spend immersed in and drinking deeply from the Word of God, from that fountain of living water, all of which points us to Christ, what does the ratio look like in our own life? What's the ratio, who we're listening to, and what authority we're letting speak into our hearts? How are we to see to it that we aren't taken captive by these lesser authorities if we give them our ears and our eyes for countless hours and give Christ's authority our attention for a few hours, one day in seven? No, may we see to it that our eyes and our ears and our hearts have one captivity, one captivation, and that that time and attention we give him reflects that. And that way, we will see to it that the only authority who takes us captive is the one to whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to Christ all rule and authority, and that in him we can rely on a sure foundation of knowledge of your truth that you have revealed in your word, and may we always appeal to your word as the only standard, the only authority that we can 100% rely on for life and for godliness. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.